Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the love that you have shown us, for the life that you've given us in Jesus. We thank you for how we recognize that we are but dust, rebellious dust at that. And yet, O God, you set your love upon us and you called us to a high and a holy purpose that you utilize us somehow to bring good into this world. Thank you, O God. Grant that we might know more and more of what you are doing. Father, we pray for our children who are either there or about to head down to children's worship. We pray, God, that you would work in their lives and draw them nearer to your heart. And we pray for us, O God, that you would deal with us as we consider together the principles of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Should have announced earlier, kids, now's the time for kids ages 3 through kindergarten to head back to children's worship. Parents, if you'd like them to do that, they can do that. Remembering that this series right now isn't a verse-by-verse study of a particular passage. We're not going through a book of the Bible at present. We're doing a topical series to begin the year as we're looking at 13 different sermons entitled Set Free to Love. And I mention that partly to say if you don't have one of these, you can pick one up right out in the foyer. This is an outline of the whole series so that you can get a sense of where we're going with the whole series. So you see how all of the different sermons and the different ideas come together in preparing a preaching series. There's an element in which each sermon needs to be able to stand alone, that there is a concept that each message will have, and you may be here for one or for two, and so it needs to be stand alone. But there's also an element in which the preaching serves a bigger role within the life of the church in general. And so we're trying to look at all of that and bring all of that together. The basic proposition that's at the heart of this series is the idea that I'm unable to minister to others, to love other people, when I'm working hard to be loved and valued by the people around me. If I'm trying to get, I got nothing to give. I am able to love people and be a minister of God in that arena when my life is established and I'm confident in the fact that God loves me and God values me. That becomes the foundation upon which I'm able to reach out and love someone else. And so we've looked in the last 3 weeks at God's love for us and understanding that His love for us is enough. It's sufficient. I don't really need more than that. We've looked at the idea that God's love for us is free. We do nothing to gain it or to lose it. And we looked last week at the fact that His love is powerful, that it really transforms us. It changes who we are. I just want to thank both men for the charges that they gave this morning, and in particular, as Rick, Psalm 16:3 is just precious to me, and it's a reminder of what we talk about regularly. The song, right, and the offertory is a reminder of how God sees us, and the way God sees us is reality. God isn't deluded; He sees that which is true, and I want us to grasp that, and with that comes the idea that we need to be loved, but God created us with another need. He also created us with a need for purpose, a need for us to be valuable, not valuable to each other, but valuable to God, that God sees some value in who we are and how we live our lives, that we have a purpose that's given to us, not by our parents, not by our peers, not by our own aspirations, but a purpose that is given to us by God Himself. And we need that. And it's a need that is only met in God. If you think of Genesis 1:26, we see the creation of man, Adam and Eve. And in this creation, we see God giving to the man and the woman a purpose. In verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Unique to the creation was the creation of man and God speaking to man and giving him a purpose. The elephant was not given the purpose of ruling over the earth. You ever seen an elephant? If I'm choosing a creature that is going to rule over, it's the elephant, because they are just seriously cool and huge. That combination, it would just say, yeah, that's the one that ought to. But that's not what God did. Instead, he made man. And he said to us, I am putting you as ruler over all of this. No other animal rules over other animals. But we, as God's creation, rule over all of the animals. And it's what he's given to us. Verse 28, we read even more about that. As God speaks then to Adam and Eve, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God gave man a purpose, gave him a responsibility, gave him something to do that was valuable. Well, in the New Testament, we see that as well. We see to us as the New Covenant Church that God has spoken to us and given us purpose. As Jesus is raised from the dead and he meets with his disciples on the mount that he had established, and they've come to him and he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He begins by declaring, remember, I am God Almighty. I am the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus Christ speaks to his church. He's founding the new covenant. The new covenant is starting. We're beginning to see this change in the church from being just this national entity, which is Israel, to now being going out to all of the nations. And he begins it by giving us purpose. He didn't have to do that, right? He could have just sent the gospel out on his own, but he chose to work through us and give value to our efforts as we seek to proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. We are fulfilling that great value that God has given to us. 1 Corinthians 12:7 tells us something of how we accomplish that great purpose. As it tells us, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each one of us, there's a unique way in which the Spirit shows himself. And as we express that, it benefits all of God's people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, maybe spells it out a little bit more clearly as we see how all of this works together. It says, from whom, that is Christ, the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You see the picture of us as a body, meaning each one of us has a different role. My hair doesn't do a very good job of holding my spoon. Right? It's just awful at it. Trust me, I've tried. It's incapable of accomplishing that simple task that my hand says, come on, that's like the easiest thing we do. Seriously? You can't do that? Right. Is there any criticism? No. The hair does what the hair does, which is mostly leave my head. And the hand does what the hand does, which is being able to hold that spoon. Each one of us adds something to the body. Each one of us, not just corporately do we have value, but each one of us individually has value. We have a task. We have a calling from God. We have a way in which we demonstrate the reality of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. And that is valuable. It isn't that we're valuable. It's that each one of you has value in who you are and how God has made you. I want to talk about that for just a moment, because oftentimes if we talk about our value in Christ or our identity in Christ, what do we think of? If I talk about my identity in Christ, I begin to talk about the fact, well, yeah, I was chosen before the foundation of the world, right? I've been given a new heart. God has done that in my life. I've been converted. I've believed and I've repented of my sins. And day by day, I choose to repent of my sins. I have been forgiven of all of my sins and declared righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus. I've been adopted into the kingdom of God. I have the Holy Spirit inside me who is working inside me that I might more and more die to sin and live unto righteousness. And I have hope that one day I will be fully glorified and I will see him as he is, for I will be like him. Right? Talk about being our identity in Christ, and that's where we go. And all of that's right, but you see, that's a corporate identity. That's true of every single Christian. What I want us to begin to meditate on is our individual identity. Oh, I've told some of you that I grew up in the New Age movement, believing in reincarnation, and was a part of this psychic development group, and that was a part of my past and my coming to Christ. God took me out of that. But you know what's interesting in the concept of reincarnation? Do you know what the objective of heaven is? The objective of heaven for us was to become one with the deity, one with God. And the idea was that every person who had gone through all of the incarnations and had got themselves to be perfect would be subsumed, and their individual identity then is taken away, and they're just a part of the whole. But you see, that isn't what Christianity teaches at all. I just thank God for giving me some of the teachers that I had. Dr. Henry Carbondon was one of those, and he would talk to us about the dialectic of the one and the many, and he would say a true philosophy understands that proper balance and understands it properly, the one and the many. And I talk about this at different times. And so if you've been here on occasion, you have heard this, and some of you can just nod like you've heard it, even if you forgot about it. But that's OK, because we'll go over it one more time as we'll talk about the one and the many. And the idea that we as a group, in one sense, don't really exist. We are gathered together as individuals. We can't call on to God, but we as individuals call on to God. But we are a corporate identity together who are worshiping our God, but we're worshiping as individuals. You see the dialectic between the one and the many. And this is what we're beginning to understand. What is the character of us in general? Well, the character in Christ of Christians is, again, that they've been called, that they've been regenerated, that they've been born again. All that is true. But what about the individuals within that context? You see, our individuality is not subsumed in our Christianity, in our corporate identity. Instead, our individuality is established and maintained as we begin to see the value that we have as individuals, not just as a group. And I work with a lot of folks. I've done a lot of discipleship and a lot of counseling throughout my years of ministry, and I have seen a common lie that robs the Christian of their individual personhood and wants them to simply be a part of the whole. And I see individuals with such a low understanding of who they are in Christ as an individual, with such a low understanding of the value that they have as an individual, that they never step forward to actually minister to anyone else. And the whole body is robbed of something of God that He has put into their life. I want us to set that aside. I want us instead today to meditate on our individual identity in Christ. Actually, we'll do this for the next 3 weeks. We'll be talking about that. We're going to do that within the concept of names. Why are there different names? I asked the 8:30 service if anybody had ever read the book Anthem, and no one had. I was embarrassed. Has anybody read the book Anthem? Yes, one. Phew, I thought I was going to strike out completely today. Written by Ayn Rand. It's her shortest novel. Okay? It was required reading for us in, I think it was actually junior high school. I think it was our ninth grade class, which is the English class where I met Robin. I remembered. I don't know that she does, but yeah, she said, no. There were cool pictures on it, so you can get that. But anyway, Anthem is about a dystopian society in which the individual has been completely eliminated and everything is corporate. An individual would be executed if they used the word I. So they spoke of themselves always as we and us, because they needed to talk about their corporate identity. And I'm afraid that sometimes that begins to get into our lives. Well, no one had a name either. They just had a number. Interesting. But you have a name. Why do we have names? I want to just share with you something that years ago I did a study from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament as I was just trying to translate each of the names of the descendants from Adam to Noah as it's mentioned in the genealogy. And as we read them, we see the transliterated names. We see Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, and we're all going, man, that's powerful stuff, right? Mostly we're trying to say, Mahala, what? How do you say that again? But to a Jew reading that, to a native Hebrew speaker, each of these names had a meaning. A man, substitute, mortal, dwells in the praise of God, cast down, initiate, man of a spear to teach rest. That's what the Hebrew would hear. Doesn't that sound an awful lot like the gospel? Each one of those individuals was given that name by their parents as the Spirit of God was moving because He wanted to reveal something of the gospel. Each one of those parents knew the promise that God gave to Adam when Adam fell. He knew that God had said, I'll put enmity between the serpent and the woman and between the serpent seed and the woman's seed. One day that one would come up who would crush the head of the serpent. And each parent, and they're naming their child, thinking of this gospel, thinking, is this the one? Noah's parents saying, is He the one who will give us rest? Will it come here? Because they recognize the significance of a name. And you have a name. I want us to think about that for a little bit. What is a name? We had a young lady that lived with us before we had children. She'd been a part of our college group, and she was just a delightful lady. And her name was Jane Grass. She's since married, and her last name is now Young. And Jane was talking to us one day, I think it was over breakfast, talking about a time that she had had of just worshiping God and devotions. And she'd asked God a question, and she says, and God said to me, Grass, here's what, and then she looked up, she says, He calls me Grass. Grass, here's what you need to do. And she didn't really believe that God audibly spoke to her. It wasn't anything kind of kooky like that. That was just the beauty of her faith. And what I loved about that, it has never left me, is here's a person who recognized that God knew her and related to her as an individual by name. And that she said, and God's got a name for me. Yes, He does. Yes, He does. You know, we use the term God. And a lot of times we think of that as being His name. And I want us to keep in mind, God is not God's name. God is His title, His job, if you will. Okay, what is His job? He is to be God. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Our catechism tells us that. But what is God? What is the word God? God. God means the one who is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He's the one who rules over all of that. That's His title. What's His name? Remember the scripture reading that Ken read? His name is I Am. I like the transliterated name, Jehovah. You can use Yahweh if you want, or Yahweh if you really want to kind of go with a cool pronunciation. It's all the same. It's all the same letters, which is the Tetragrammaton in Hebrew. It's the name of God. But it's translated, I Am. That's His name. And in the New Covenant, hasn't He given us another name? He wants to be known as Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. That's the name of God. And He reveals Himself to us by His name, and we relate to Him by His name, not just by His title. There's the intimacy that we have. Consider some of the Old Testament names for just a moment. As we think about what is a name, think about Abram. Abram was given a name by his parents when he was a small child. When he was just born, his parents called him Exalted Father. They had hopes that this little one was going to grow up and he was going to be a good dad. He was going to be an exalted father. He was going to stand out. There was something that was going to be amazing about this little infant. Think of that. When the baby is born, the parents anticipate him as a father and an exalted father at that. And then he grows into old age and never has a child. And then God in Genesis 17:5 meets with him and says, from now on, you're not going to be exalted father. Now your name is Abraham, which is father of a multitude. course, the irony is, waits until he's like 90 years old to tell him he's now going to be the father of a multitude. It's like, okay, Lord, how are you going to do that? And he did it, didn't he? And you're a part of those children. You're a part of that multitude that his name demonstrated who he was. Think about Jacob. When Jacob was born, he was born second. His hairy red brother Esau was born first. And as Esau comes out, what's Jacob doing? Hold on there. He's got a hold of the heel. So they give him the name Jacob, which means heel catcher, because that's who he is. And the parents said, well, that's just kind of who this guy is. And that's kind of what he did to Esau the rest of Esau's life, wasn't it? Until such a time as he stood before God and he wrestled with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said, from now on, your name is Israel. Because Israel means you wrestled with God. And isn't that what the nation of Israel did for the rest of their time? They fought with God. They wrestled with him. And God gave that name to Jacob. And here's one that I just love. Solomon. Right? Solomon. We're all familiar with Solomon. Wisest guy ever. We get all that. That's wonderful. In 2 Samuel 12, we read of the birth of Solomon. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she gave birth to a son. And he named him Solomon. Okay, Solomon's born. David, the king, says his name is Solomon. And then look at the next few words. Now the Lord loved him. Right? I want to be Solomon. I for all of eternity, the scripture is going to continue. And the scripture says, now the Lord loved him. Outstanding. And then it goes on. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Solomon had two names. Everybody on earth always called him Solomon, but that isn't what God called him. God called him beloved of the Lord. His name to God was beloved of the Lord. And that's what marked Solomon. We may look at a lot of things about Solomon that we don't particularly care for, right? What did God say his name was? In essence, my beloved. That's what he called Solomon. And when we get to heaven, I'm pretty well convinced we're not going to meet Solomon. But I believe we'll get to know Jedidiah, who is the beloved of the Lord. For that's his real name. Last passage on dealing with a name is Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. First off, who's going to get this stone? Those who overcome. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of saints. God has called you out of darkness. God has sent his Son to die for your sins, to pay the price fully. He has given you of his Spirit. Is he going to let you go? What can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. You, friends, are those who are going to overcome. You will overcome. And to those who overcome, he gives some of the hidden manna. What was manna? That was the way that God provided for the children of Israel as they wandered through the desert. It was his provision. And he gives you his provision. But he does more. He also gives you a white stone, and on it is a name that no one else but you and God know. It's just the two of you. And it's a name in which God has written down your name. Robin and I, years ago, went through the Mission of the World assessment process to become foreign missionaries. And here I am, pastor in Pennsylvania, but we passed. So I don't know what happened with all of that. But through that, the personality tests were great. It was kind of fun. One of them that they did was in Myers-Briggs. If you know Myers-Briggs, there are four categories, and there's two possibilities for each category, and so they put you in all of those spots. And what was funny is we got everybody together who went through this in our assessment process, and they did trying to teach us about the personalities. And so they had four different activities, and in each of the activities, like the introverts would be over here and the extroverts would be over here. And so in each of those areas, they would separate. And what was funny, of all of the people who were there, the only two people who were never in the same group, my wife and I, we were opposite on everything. And so that was kind of a fun thing. But one of the things that they did in the personality profiles, they were explaining it, is they talked about, they would say, here's the personality that you project to others. Here's the personality that you want, that you aspire to. And here's the personality as to how you pretty much live. And I thought that was really insightful. I don't know how accurate. I mean, obviously, there's some level of guessing. But isn't it insightful to know that that's true, isn't it? That there is, you know, that I have, if you will, almost a different name when I'm around different people. But God knows who you really are. And it's His knowledge of you that establishes who you really are. What does He call you? Other people have different perceptions of us. If I say the name Vince Lombardi, what comes to your mind? Some of you, football, right? Some of you, greatness. Some of you, a tremendous teacher. That was actually his greatest skill. Some, a motivational speaker. Some may say kind of an oppressive, mean dude. And that's not far off either. Some of you recognize his Roman Catholicism, which was central to who he was as a person. My suspicion is every one of us have a different perspective than his wife had. I think Marie thought something very different when she heard Vince Lombardi, right? It was very different than his son and daughter had, isn't it? Very different than his players had of him. Each person has a different understanding of what Vince Lombardi means, but God knew, and God had a perspective of who He is. And it's God's perspective that is true. People seek to shape us with their expectations of who we should be. Do you feel that sometimes? That people want you to be a certain way, and you feel like when you're around them, you kind of need to be that way. They may do it subtly with an eye roll or a, that's a mom favorite, right? I better stop. I don't know what I'm doing, but I hear that. I know it's wrong. We begin to shape in different ways, and we recognize that, and it's not all bad, but it's a part of it. But you see what God does? God already knows who you are. And He's working throughout your life to free you to be that person He's written down on that rock. So that you become that person. So that you're not driven by the expectations of the people around you, but only by the knowledge of God and what He sees you to be. What is your name? I think I should get extra credit for this. I have a friend who doles out Jesus points all the time. He says, that's three Jesus points. So I think I get three for this. But two Ayn Rand references in a single sermon. This one's from Atlas Shrugged. And there's a character in Atlas Shrugged. Any more people have read Atlas Shrugged than Anthem? Yeah, that's crazy. Atlas Shrugged is like 18 miles wide. And Anthem's this little bitty thing. And no one's read Anthem, but we've read Atlas Shrugged. But Atlas Shrugged is better. So in Atlas Shrugged, there's a character, Eddie Willers, right? Eddie Willers, at 10 years old, is asked, what are you going to do when you grow up? You know what he said? Whatever's right. I always liked that. You know, I could aspire to that. That's a good thing. And what Ayn Rand does in that whole novel is she carries Eddie Willers' character based on that concept throughout the whole thing. That's what he does. He does whatever's right. That's how he lives his life. And that's a good aspiration for who he is as a person. Your name is more than what you do. Your name is who you are as God has designed you. It is not your sin. Your name is not your sin. there's an unfairness I want to think about for just a moment. The disciple apostle Thomas, what was his first name? Doubting, right? Yeah, absolutely. Here's Thomas. Okay. His master has just been crucified, arrested and crucified, and is buried. And it's a crisis of faith in his life. He's just devastated by this news. People show up and say, oh, he's raised again. He says, you know, where is he then? I don't see him. He came to see you and didn't come to see me. I'm not going to believe until I see his hands and his feet and put my hand on the side. I'm just not. And then Jesus shows up and says, Thomas, here you go. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. Thomas recognized immediately Jesus, not just as raised from the dead, but as God incarnate. And what do we know him by? His sin. We define the man by his sin. It's what we do altogether too often. Opposed to David. David killed thousands of human beings in his lifetime. I'm sorry. Tens of thousands of human beings, much to Saul's chagrin. David was a polygamist, right? Lots of wives. And that wasn't enough. He also had the appropriate number of concubines along with his wives, right? Not too much. He sees a woman, he lusts for her, he takes her, he impregnates her, and then has her husband killed to hide his sin, right? And what do we know David as? Man after God's own heart. Really? Thomas has got to be elbowing David. Seriously, dude? Seriously? One mess up. And I'm doubting Thomas forever. But you... I think it's a beautiful thing that God views us more like David than Thomas. We are the saints in whom is all his delight. But we have a tendency to want to define some people by their sin. And there's one sin in particular that the church, we seem to stop at the sin and we don't go beyond to understand who the person is. That's a sin of homosexuality, right? Person's a homosexual, and we allow that to define them. We don't learn what their wishes are. We don't know anything else about them. That's all we need to know, and we're done, and we stop there. We don't get to know their name. And I think that's wrong for us. We don't do that with other sins. You know, an individual who wrestles with pornography, we don't know them just as adulterer, do we? We don't do that with the individual who is dishonest and has lied, and all of a sudden they're just a liar and we don't get to know them. Why do we do it here? Well, some of it is we have a fixation with sexuality as Americans, but some of it also is a desire from some within the homosexual community to be defined, and even within Christians who are wanting to be defined as their homosexuality. And so they're wanting to be defined by their sin. But that isn't what God sees. He never defines us by our sins. We who are in Christ, our name is not our sin, whatever that may be. How do I know that? Well, Jeremiah 31:34 tells us that he has forgiven us of all of our sins and he remembers them no more. If he doesn't remember our sin, how can our sin be our name? Is that even possible? Psalm 103 verse 12 tells us, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. If he's removed our sin that far, does our sin now define us? Has it become our identity? Is it our name? It can't be. We have this mistake sometimes that we think that sin is an essential part of our humanity. But if sin is an essential part of humanity, Jesus wasn't human. But if Jesus is human, we begin to understand that sin is not essential. It's an add-on. Adam and Eve had no sin, but they were fully human. Sin came in afterwards. So sin is not that which defines us. Sin is not what your name is. Don't think that you are known by that. And maybe a part of it is you see that you fail. But it doesn't define you. It's not your name. You can repent of that. and come to Jesus Christ and be forgiven of the sin and be given that white stone that has a new name. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus has taken away all of your sin? That He's forgiven you because of what He did on the cross? I ask you to be sure that you believe that today. That you put your trust in Jesus Christ today, that you might know what your name is. But your name includes several things. It includes your values. Now, there are certain values we say, oh, well, we all have to value love, and we all have to value fairness, and we all have to value, and we come up with all those. That's not what I mean. I mean, there are different people have different values and different levels of the value within their life. And there are some values that are just really important to you and some that are really important to someone else. Years ago, I went through an exercise in which I identified three cardinal values in my life, and I want my life to be driven by these cardinal values. I want somehow in each of your life, as our lives bump up against one another, I hope that in some way one of these three will touch you and will enhance your life. And those three for me are passion. And that is, I don't want to do anything if I don't do it all the way. No part way, no half-hearted. I want to be all in or not at all. Number two is courage. Courage. I don't ever want to back away because something's dangerous ever in my life. I don't ever want to back away from death when it comes my way. I want to lean into it with the courage that God alone can give. And I believe it's essential that I live my life that way. And the third is integrity. I want to be the same guy if we're sitting out in the foyer playing cards as standing in this pulpit preaching to you. That no matter where I am, I'm the same man. I want these to be a part of who I am. And I want to influence you in this way. I want some of this to rub off into your life. I want to, in the end, that your life will be touched a little bit by passion, courage, and integrity. Those are the values in my life. But what are they in your life? What is it you want to bring into this world and to impact the people with? What are those values, those virtues, young people in particular? I want you to think about that and form your life now around virtues, around values, around the things that are really important to you. And live your life according to that because God has put that in you. Why is that important to you? I don't think everybody needs to have the same values I have. But I must have them because God has put them in me. What is it for you? Also, your strengths. What are the things that you're just good at? I mean, you just are. Maybe it's the way that you look at life and you see life just a little bit different. Maybe you see a little bit of clarity where other people can't quite get it. Maybe you have a large muscle coordination to where you can throw a ball a mile. Outstanding. Not most people can do that. But you can. God has given you that gift. Maybe it's a way of turning a phrase that there's a beauty in it as a poet. What are the gifts, the strengths that you have? Lift up your head and acknowledge this is something I'm good at. Because God has given you that and it's a part of your name. What are the things that you're really no good at? I decided to sing to my granddaughter the other day. She wrinkled her face. She said, no, no, done, done. It's like, oh, sweetheart, yes, I'm done. No lullabies from Pop. It's a traumatic experience for the little one. I want with all my heart to be able to sing. I want so desperately to be a musician. I even took a piano lesson. I was fired. My son was the teacher. He was 15. I was paying him. It's not a gift that I have. I'm no good at it. Okay, why spend all of my time doing that which I'm really awful at? Is it not conceivable God made me awful at it because He didn't want me to waste time doing it? Yes, yes. So I sing when I'm in the car alone and God doesn't mind. But what about you? Those things that you're no good at. That's a part of how He's made you, isn't it? That's just a part of it. Your interests. What are the things that just catch your interest? Maybe it's art. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's photography. Maybe it's reading. Whatever it may be, those interests are put into you by God. What are the experiences that you've gone through in life? was talking with one of our families earlier, just hearing a little bit of their story of where God has taken them and their journey throughout this world. And it was great because each of the places where they've lived has shaped them and has helped make them into the person. As I can think about that, I can begin to understand a little bit of who they are and a little bit of what God has done in their life. And I see just a little bit in that of who God is. And that's a good thing. There's value in that, isn't there? There's amazing value in that. You have a purpose. What's that? Yeah, it's a hammer, right? A hammer. What about that would give it the name hammer? If you have someone who has never seen this before and does not know the vocabulary word hammer, what is the possibility that they're going to call that hammer? There's no way, right? They're going to look at that and they're going to say, I think, especially as they see you use it, that is a whack a piece of metal into wood thing. It pretty much describes it, right? But because that's what it does, and we have associated the name with whacking a piece of metal into wood, we now know that when you say hammer, it means whacking something, right? And I was really going to bring this point home, but I was afraid you were going to say I hammered it too much. So we use hammer even as a verb because it's so associated with the tool that we have. And this is a saw. I was corrected by Sharon Herman earlier, who said, no, it's a miter box saw. And it's like, okay, well, thank you very much. And she's exactly correct. That's precisely what it is. However, again, nothing about it inherently says saw, right? What's it used for? Cutting wood. It's a woodcutter. That's what it is. But saw is a name that indicates to us what its purpose is. And we see anything with the teeth on the end of it like that, and we understand it's a saw, and we understand its purpose. Really?
Yes.
Someone knows. This is so cool. What is it? It's a put it on the wall to tape thing. Also known as a hand masker. So that it attaches the tape to the paper, and voila, you're done. Imagine doing that around the trim. Time saver extraordinaire, right? Wonderful tool. Well, the name doesn't really help us so much, but that's the reality of what it is. Okay, now what was my point? Each of those tools is designed for a purpose, right? The hammer is really useless to change an outlet. Just doesn't do any good, right? And there's no way you're getting a nail into a board using the hand masker. At least not for the hand masker to survive. It's just not going to work that way. Each one has a purpose, and you are a tool that has been designed by God to uniquely reveal something of Him in this world. Now think about that. And with everything that God has done in giving you your name in your life, all of your experiences, all of your thought patterns, all of your strengths, all of your weaknesses, everything about you, you reveal something about God that will not be seen by anyone outside of here and now. And the world is enriched by the way that you reveal God in your life. There is value that you have. I grew up as a fan of Jim Croce. There's one song that I've always loved, and that's I've Got a Name. I won't sing it. Done? Like the pine trees lining the winding road, I've got a name. I've got a name. Like the singing bird and the croaking toad, I've got a name. I've got a name. And I'll carry it with me like my daddy did. I've got a name. You've got a name. And, you know, that song was appropriately the theme song for a movie. Did you see the movie Invincible? It's a Disney biopic about Philadelphia Eagle. Okay, there are three of you. Vince Papale, there we are. Okay, we're building. Vince Papale played for the Eagles, I believe, back in the 70s, 80s, somewhere in that range. Dick Vermeil was the coach, and the team was awful, and Vermeil said, well, we're going to have tryouts from just the people in general. And so people in the community came out and tried out, and Vince turned out to be the only one that actually made the team. Made the team as a special team player and backup wide receiver. But the movie does a great job as Vince learns his name. As Vince begins to walk through, everyone else has pressure on him. Some of the people said to him, you can't be an NFL player. You're just like us. You're always going to be just like us. You're never going to go beyond where we are. You're just going to be what we are. You're just like us. And he heard that and he wondered. Other people said, you're just a loser. There's no way that you could be successful trying to be an NFL player. You're nothing. You're just a loser. There's no way that's going to work. And he kind of listened to that as well. And it began to sink into his heart a little bit. But as he continued to move forward, he began to hear what his name was. His name was a man who played with heart. Played with more heart than probably anyone else on that team at that time. Played with all of his being, all of his strength. He put everything into it. And you could easily say he overachieved. But maybe that was his name. He learned his name through what he was doing. You know, in Matthew 5, 13 through 16, Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. And then he goes on and says, you're the light of the world. He doesn't say you should be the salt of the earth. He doesn't say aspire to be the light of the world. He says you are. It's who you are. It is a part of your name. And then he says, so let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. God has given you a name. As you live out that name, you reveal something of God to this world, and he is glorified. Is there value in that? You've got a name. It's been given to you by God. Be that name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your goodness is overwhelming. Thank you. We recognize that we are just creatures of dust, and yet, O God, you chose to breathe into us the breath of life, to give us a relationship with you, and beyond that, to establish us as those who have purpose and value in this world. God, I pray for this congregation. I pray that you would grant to us eyes to see something of our value as your children, as your sons and daughters. I pray for our young ones. Oh God, grant that they may live their lives knowing the value that they have, that they possess, the unique way in which they reveal you. Oh God, do not allow them to be shaped by us, by the people around us, but grant that they may be shaped solely by the working of your Spirit, oh God, to make them into men and women who reveal you. Help us, oh God, to live out our name in Jesus' name. Amen.